This is lecture two, the interpreter, and we're focusing on general characteristics this morning that are foundational to being able to rightly interpret the scripture. And sometimes these are totally left out of a discussion on interpretation. Sometimes they're given very little treatment, but in studying the scripture, as we said, our approach to this course is to ask from the scripture, how do you gain understanding of the word? How do you gain the meaning of passages? And we see all throughout the scripture emphasis on this thing of the character of the person as being the main thing that causes them to be able to understand or not understand God's word. So this is not just like a little introductory note. This is really where it's at, so to speak, in coming to the place where you can rightly handle the word of truth. And that is because this one issue of the interpreter is the variable out of the three main factors in interpretation. What you've got in interpretation are the text, and I don't write well at all, but hopefully you will be able to figure this out. You've got three things going on: the text, the interpreter, which is you, and the Spirit, the author of that text, who has given that text. He's not identical with it, but it came from him, God revealing the scripture. Now, the text is infallible. There is no error in it. It's perfect. It's unchanging. It is all, every time we come to it, it's the same text. It doesn't change week by week. It's always the same. God is faithful and true and just, and there's no character flaw in him whatsoever, right? And he is gracious to reveal his word. So here's our big variable factor. It's us. That's the big factor that's going to change in the situation. We come to read the scripture, and when we come to read it, we are not scientists with rubber gloves on and a white coat, totally objective and just there to apply principles and extract truth in a vacuum. But we're people who live lives and who practice either righteousness or wickedness. We're people who have a clear conscience or who have a dirty conscience before God. We're people who trust God or people who are doubting. And all of those things greatly affect how we are reading this thing called the text or the scripture or the passage that we're in. And that's why we need to look at this topic of the interpreter and what it is about us that needs to be there in order for us to effectively and faithfully understand God's word. And there are three main issues we want to look at today, as you see here on the board: faith, obedience, and humility. And then hopefully next time we'll look at four specific characteristics in relation to our practice of interpretation: diligence, prayer, meditation, and Christian experience. But first of all, we're going to see faith. You know that the Bible tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. Those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that is a true as a general principle. It's also true in relation to interpretation. Without faith, we can't rightly interpret, rightly understand the word of God. And that falls into a few categories we will look at in regard to faith. First of all, faith in the supernatural power of God. The Bible is supernaturally given book. It's speaking words of supernatural power and describing supernatural events. So if a man cannot begin to understand the Bible if his mind is clouded with doubts about the power of God. He's not going to get what's there if he is not really believing that God can do certain things and act in certain ways in history, in time and space. He will fail to perceive the meaning of Scripture. In fact, he'll miss the whole heart of the matter, because how can you understand any of the major events in the Bible without believing in the miraculous power of God? Right? Because you've got the virgin birth. You've got the resurrection. You've got even going back to the Old Testament and the major events with God's people, the crossing of the Red Sea. Every time we come into a place where God does a great thing, it's beyond the realm of the normal, natural occurrences in the earth. And if we don't believe that God can act in those ways, we will not understand His Word. Now, let's turn to Mark chapter 12 to see this principle articulated by Jesus. He's speaking with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, it tells us in Acts 23:8, are those who believe there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now, they come to him with this trick question. They say, all right, there's this man, and he had, this woman, rather, and she had a husband, and he died, and then she had another husband, and he died. You remember, seven times, and last of all, the woman died also. And they're thinking they've got him trapped because they've presented this unexplainable dilemma. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because they all had her. And note Jesus' answer about their interpretation of the meaning of Scripture regarding the resurrection and angels and spirits in Mark 12:24. He says, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? You don't understand, you don't believe in the power of God. You have a limited, small view of God. And you bring this small view of God and of your world. This world is basically all there is. Just try to be righteous in this world. You bring that to the Scripture, and so you don't understand the Scripture. You can't get it because you don't believe in the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise. So he's going to the root of the problem and saying, now I know why you asked this question. You don't care about this woman and her seven dead husbands. You want to trick me and speak something about the resurrection. I'll tell you about the resurrection. And he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we'll look and see that that's yet another interpretive principle Jesus is using here. He's taking the particular words and giving application implications from those words. But he goes on to say, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. As an interpreter, your exegesis will fail where your faith fails. If your faith is weak, your exegesis will be weak. And you will smooth over the passages and explain away passages because you don't really think God could have done that. Or He could have acted in that way. Or that He does act in that way in the lives of His people today. A lack of faith produces an inability to understand the Word. Then secondly, not only in the supernatural power of God, but in the entire trustworthiness of the Bible's words. And that is that though you haven't seen things come to pass, that when God has given promises about things, you trust God. This is more of a trust issue than just believing He's powerful. This is saying that that when God has said this is how things are going to come out, this is how things are going to come out. And it may be dark, it may be fearful, everything may look wrong, but if God says this is where we're headed, that's where we're headed. We're going to come out of the tunnel. If He says we're going to come out of the tunnel, that's kind of the idea here. And even the disciples of Jesus Christ, not just Sadducees, heretical Sadducees, but His disciples, struggle with this trust of God. And that lack of trust of God means that they are not able to see truth in the Scripture again and understand truth in the Scripture. Turn to Luke 24, and we see this principle of not believing in the whole trustworthiness of the Bible because circumstances are making us say, this doesn't equate. I can see what I think this is saying, but it can't be saying that because it doesn't fit with my experience of the presence. and my experience is sort of overcoming the words. And I'm counting my experience as weightier than the words. That's what's going on in the disciples' heads as Jesus has died and has been buried. Well, then these passages must not have meant what we thought that they meant. That's the idea. And so Jesus says to them in Luke 24 and verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, he expects them to have gotten this and known it. And he rebukes them for not getting it. And he counts the problem as, you guys didn't have the best commentaries. You know, why do you have Warren Wiersbe on your shelf when you could have had William Hendrickson? You know, that's not what he says, right? But he says, foolish and slow of heart to believe the whole thing. All of it. The parts that you see being lived out in your life, the parts that you're not experiencing. All of it, you should have just accepted and believed. Like a little child who said, that's what Dad said. I believe it. That's the response that should have been there, but their understanding was darkened because of this issue of faith. And so he opens their minds to understand the Scripture. Now, I want to add to this, under this point, that when you get a whiff of the fact that a writer does not personally believe in the power of God or in the entire trustworthiness of Scripture, then move on to things that are more worth your time and they're not a danger to your soul. There's enough unbelief in our own heart to contend with without having somebody encourage our unbelief by questioning and being skeptical about the Scripture. And however scholarly they may be, if they fundamentally don't believe in God and His power and totally trust what He says, they're of almost no value to us. And again, they are a danger to us. And so I encourage you to stay away from that kind of foolishness and wasteful use of your time on top of that. It may give helpful background information or customs or whatever else, but the effect of their approach is going to be greater than whatever you could be helped by in reading them. So many guys, they read them because they say, oh, you know, they really know the languages well. Oh, they really know Bible customs well. But all the time, they're eating away at the more core issue, the foundational issue of your faith. And they're whispering in your ear, that might not really be true. God couldn't have really done that. We need to come up with a different explanation. And you may think you're more powerful than you are and that you can just kind of throw that off and it doesn't affect you. It does affect you when you're spending time with fools who are doubting the power of God and they're speaking into your ears. So that is another aspect of faith. And now, as well, in the providential guidance of the events Scripture describes. Faith in the providential guidance of the events the Scripture describes. And here, we're talking about a little more a subtle issue than just believing God can do things or not. But it means that we're reading with the eyes of faith every chapter and event, whether it specifically tells us that God did this or not. We're reading with this conviction of the sovereignty of God over everything because we know the Lord does. In Psalm 115, it tells us whatever He pleases. In heaven and on earth and in the deep. I'm sorry, that's another one, but it says there in Psalm 115 that He does whatever He pleases. Whatever He wills, that the Lord does. In Daniel 4:35, you know the famous statement of Nebuchadnezzar about the sovereignty of God. And we could look at a lot of others. Now, the Bible deposits this truth here and there in the Scripture, but in the narrative portions of Scripture, the historical narratives, it doesn't remind us of that at the beginning of every chapter. Okay? It doesn't say, you know, now remember, God is sovereign over everything. So what you are reading right here is what God did in history. If it happened in history, it was God's hand right in the midst of it and involved in it. But the Bible doesn't bother to remind us of that every chapter. But we read every chapter with the eyes of faith, saying God is involved. And so, for example, if a person is thinking about this truth, remembering this truth, he's convinced of it, he knows God is sovereign, he providentially guides history with his hand, then you come to 2 Chronicles 18:33, and you read, "A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Take me out, I am wounded.'" And you know that previously God had prophesied this man's destruction. And when you read, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random," you're going to say, well, God is sovereign. And this author has just said that sort of with a wink in his eye. You know, this historian has said, somebody out there just drew a bow. You know, and you know what he's saying. He's saying God took this random shot from the man's perspective, just threw it out there, and he placed it between the joints of the armor of the king of Israel so he could kill him for his sin. That's what happened. God's hand. He was active. He was behind it. But you see, if you're not thinking in that context and living in that world where you see the hand of God providentially guiding history, then you read that, and maybe even when you explain it, you say, this was a weird coincidence, folks. This guy just pulled this arrow, and wham, it went into, wow. You know how things happen. Sometimes they happen. You know, luck, whatever you want to call it. No. You see, reading the Scripture with faith means that we understand God's hand to be behind all these events, and we can interpret them more clearly and accurately. And the last thing is a believing expectation concerning the glory and power of God's Word. And this is where we're saying we have to have faith in the Word itself, which we are coming to read. There is a saying that you get out of something what you expect from it, in many ways. If you expect little, you get little. He who asks little, he receives little. He who asks much, receives much. That kind of concept. And here, in regard to the power of God's Word, if we come to God's Word sort of dull and unexpecting, just saying, well, here we're going to probably hear another thing about some truth, something that God wants me to do, you may get that, and you may not even get that. But when we come to God's Word saying, God tells me in Hebrews 4:12 that His Word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces between the joints and the marrow. It tells me that His Word gives light. The entrance of His Word gives light. It tells me that His Word converts the soul. It makes the wise simple. So I'm opening this Word. I'm expecting God to show me something. To show me something glorious. To show me something that is going to move me and affect my soul and change me. And when we come with faith and expectation, the Lord rewards that faith and expectation with revelation, with meaning, helping us to get the juice out of the Word that we would not otherwise have experienced, having come to it without expectation and desire and longing and joy. So, those are some issues related to our faith. You see, the profound effect of our faith in what we see in the Word and what we learn from the Word. The second thing that we have up here is obedience. An obedient, compliant heart. Absolutely essential in gaining an understanding of God's holy Word. Now, we want to turn to John chapter 7 to see this principle articulated for us. And first of all, we're just looking sort of at the general principle that God builds upon our understanding as we apply what we already know. Okay? So, God has put some knowledge of His Word in you. What are you doing with what He has already given you? If you want to learn more from God, you're not going to learn more from God if you're not doing with what He already has given. You know, my kids do this all the time. They have, like, with candy or with extra helpings of things. We've got some more stuff on the table, and they've got two cookies in front of them, and they've been sitting there looking at them, picking at them. And then when they know that there's other desserts available or something else available, then they're like, oh, can I have one of those? And what do we, parents, what do you always say? You've got to eat what's on your plate before you can get more. And in the same way, the Word of God has been given to us, and it's sitting there on our plate. And sometimes we're like, well, I just want to accumulate knowledge of the Word. And God says, no, you've got to eat what's on, you've got to process what's on your plate. And you've got to apply into yourself and into your life the things that I've already shown you. Then I'll give you some more. Okay, so that's the basic principle. And we see it here in John 7 and verse 14. Now, at the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Okay? Clear principle, right? If anyone wants to know his will, then he'll know concerning the doctrine. If that's the disposition of their heart, I want to know God's will and know in order to do it, that is what was being said here, then you'll be able to discern the truth. But God is not in the business of depositing great amounts of truth to people who are wanting to use it for their own glory and honor, or who are wanting to trample on it. Don't throw your pearls before swine. He gives his truth to those who have this heart disposition. I want to do your will. That's why I want to know more. So I want to honor you with what you teach me. I want to glorify you in greater ways. You've already shown me things to do that. I'm seeking to apply them and do them. Now show me more so that I can glorify you more. I want to do your will. And then he will know concerning the doctrines. Now, Jesus said it in another way in Matthew 13 in verses 10 through 17. You can turn over there as well. The disciples, verse 10, came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Which is an interesting phrase. You think about it. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Alright? He has it in one sense, but he hasn't internalized it. Okay? So that's the way it can be taken away, even though he doesn't have it. It's kind of difficult to follow that if you don't realize there's two kinds of having. And so he has this in the sense that it's been taught him, it's been shown to him, but he hasn't received it in, it hasn't affected and changed his life, and so God is going to take even that back from him. But those who have, and they've grasped onto it, and they hold onto it, and it's precious to them, it's like the pearl of great price to them, then they're going to get more, even to abundance. So this is not like, well, that seems unfair. Jesus is going to take things from people that have a little, and he's going to give things to people that have a lot. No, you see the idea here, the principle behind it, is this principle we're articulating. These people are treasuring something he has already given them, and so they are going to get more. And he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, the same hearing you will see, hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that the prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, the Bible also uses another phrase to express this same concept. And when we talk about obedient, compliant heart, that phrase is the fear of God. This reverence for God, this humility before God, that, wow, God has spoken to us, the God who created the world and all things in it, who has my life in His hand, the God who owns me, who's the ruler. He is the awesome God, and He has said things, and I better listen to anything and everything He has said. Now, what does the Bible tell us about that disposition of reverence and awe before God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that applies to the interpretation of Scripture, from which we draw wisdom and understanding, knowledge of the Word. Where does it start? That we're going to start making progress in knowing God's Word. The fear of God. The sense of humble reverence for Him is the heart of the matter in where wisdom in the Word, knowledge of the Word comes from. Psalm 25 and verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. You got a guy. He fears the Lord. All right, that's the guy that God is going to teach. That's what he's saying. Who's the guy that fears the Lord? There's the guy that he's going to teach his word to. And then he himself will dwell in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the earth. And this is I love this statement. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This is Psalm 25:14. Is that phrase. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You want to learn special, beautiful truth from God's word, heart-moving truth from God's word? God deposits his favorite gems into the hearts of those who fear him. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And he says, come see sort of the behind the scenes of what I'm doing to save my people. Come and see you get the backstage pass, so to speak. Who gets the backstage pass? The one who fears the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant with them. They're his children. They're his treasures. And there are vaults filled with glories which only those who fear God get to see. So that's the second matter. We looked first at the general principle, then the fear of God as a way to articulate that principle. Thirdly, there is a clear conscience. And that's to say, you don't just have this general obedience and this heart of the fear of God, but you need to realize on the day that it's time for you to study the Word, to try to understand it for a particular purpose. Maybe you're going to be teaching it, or you have a personal life issue. You want to hear from God, know what God wants you to do in that area. You need to see that your conscience is clear. Because otherwise, you're going to be looking through muddy water trying to discern the will of God and the Word of God. It's going to be cloudy. It's going to be confused. You need to see that your conscience is clear before the Lord, washed in the blood of Christ. And it's good to pray and deal with your heart before the Lord before you study. Every time before you study, just search your heart and say, am I coming to you with clean hands and a pure heart and with no reservations about what you're going to say? You know how sometimes we ask God those questions, we want him to tell us something, and we go ahead and tell him the preferred answer. Here's what I'd like you to teach me, and here's what I want it to end up being. That I can do this thing, or that I can go there, or that I can act in this way. No, we need to search our heart and see our conscience is clear, ready to listen to and obey and follow him. Now, the third major principle, and that's the obedience. We've already looked at faith. Now is humility. Humility and teachability, a heart of humility. And again, you see why these are called foundational. These are like the very basics of Christianity. And And you may say, you know, I thought this was going to be this great class where we learned all these things that I didn't know about. You know, well, we learn the Word through this kind of heart and character. This kind of heart and character, and we open and diligently study it. God will show us what we want to learn from His Word. This is the heart of the matter. And humility is an absolutely essential aspect of our study of the Word. The first aspect of humility I want to look at is awareness of our frailty and ignorance. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 to see how God rewarded and blessed that awareness of frailty and ignorance. This is a pretty simple, basic truth, but one that we forget many times. A person can't learn or grow if they don't think that they have ignorance and need to be enlightened. You can't teach someone who knows everything. And those of you who have dealt with kids, maybe especially kind of in those middle years of school, if they get about 11 or 12 or something, then all of a sudden their knowledge in their own mind escalates to this amazing degree so that there's almost no room to add anything to it. They know almost everything. And they can learn in that situation almost nothing. And that stuff still comes up in our heart, you know. We learn a few things, maybe you get to the end of this class, and you're like, you know, I used to be really ignorant. Now I know. You know? Well, then your learning of the Word will taper off and it will descend, in fact, in that process. But we see that when God comes to speak to Solomon, Solomon has this heart. And we notice that beginning in verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, and you know the context of God saying He would give him what he requested. You have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be counted. This is sort of the, I'm way over my head in this position. I can't even take care of myself, and I'm responsible for more people than can be counted. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, many times, our pride prevents us from saying, even to God in private, much less to other people, I'm in over my head. This is more than I can handle. This is more than I can accomplish. And I don't know what I need to know in order to do this effectively. But it's those who say that to the Lord and acknowledge it before others that God blesses and says, that's the heart of humility I'm looking for. I will teach that person. I'll take them by the hand. I'll show them what they need to know in order to do the task that they've been given. You know, the New Testament version of this in terms of the ministry is where Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who of us is up to this task? You know, that's his question. We're all over our head. And so this acknowledgement of that, this awareness of that is part of what God blesses, is pleased with. And it is a verily, verily truth what 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We have to realize that that's the tension is we acknowledge our ignorance, we study, we ask God for knowledge. Knowledge comes in, and knowledge not mixed with the heart of love and of grace and humility blows up our head and makes us not able to get any more in and start being thinking foolishly and acting foolishly. So that's the first major principle, awareness of our frailty and ignorance. Secondly, acknowledgement of our errors and willingness to hear correction. So this gets a little more specific here, not just the general. You know, I really love this when people are like, I don't love this, but people are like this sometimes. They say, you know, oh, I've got so many sins and failures, I know that I'm very ignorant of them. But anytime you try to correct them on a given particular situation, it's like, where was that guy I was talking to last week that was talking about their sinful heart and their acknowledgement of, I've got all these areas that I need to grow in. I'm just pointing at this one little thing, and they don't want to acknowledge that. So, you may say, oh yes, that's me. Frailty, ignorance, that's me. Okay, well, how do we know that's you? That awareness of it. When someone comes to correct you in particular life situations, in your own home, in your own conduct, whatever it is, you receive it with humility. And you change whatever was wrong to the best that you can. You seek to really repent and turn and change. We are people who, as Romans 12:3 says, think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we have to keep fighting against that. Don't think that way. Think soberly so as to have righteous judgment. But an example of this is Apollos in Acts chapter 18. And I was struck by looking at this time and thinking about this man. Well, we always, you know, Apollos doesn't show up that many times. But he always leaves a good impression when he does. And the first thing that we hear about this man is this guy really knew the word. He was mighty in the scriptures. Verse 24 of Acts 18. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and one mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it seems that the implication is this guy just took it and went on and started preaching better after that. Well, thanks. I didn't realize that. I didn't know that either. Wow. You guys are really helpful. And so he continued on. Then he's commended, sent to another field of ministry. And they say, this is a great guy. He really knows the word. He'll help you. He'll profit you. Now, we can look at this passage in two ways. We can say, here was this man, really mighty in scripture, really knew the word of God well. But with all of that, he still needed correction and instruction. That's true, right? You know, at the highest that we can reach, and we can know as much as Calvin knew, and we can know as much as D.A. Carson, and we've still got things to learn. We've still got areas to grow. But we can also look at it like this. We can say, in verse 24, we read, there's this man Apollos. He was mighty in Scripture. And then we read this story that explains to us the heart of Apollos, which made him mighty in the Scripture. And that was that when people sought to instruct him in the Word, he sat down and said, tell me more. And listened and drew in that instruction. This is why he was mighty. You don't get mighty in the Scripture by knowing it all. You get mighty in the Scripture by receiving instruction, correction, exhortation. And so the humility to be taught is a key issue in regard to growing in the knowledge of the Word. So we want to be the opposite of this lazy man in Proverbs 26:16. He is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He knows more than seven wise men put together in his own mind. His own eyes. So, now a third issue in relation to humility is appreciation of the wisdom deposited in the local and larger body of Christ. Okay, so we're willing to be corrected. And then also, it's not just when people say, you know, you said this about Christ, and that really doesn't accurately portray his nature as God and man. You know, do you realize you said that? All right, we receive those things when there's an individual correction. But then also, we're not just passive receivers. We're actively seeking to gain the knowledge of the Word that others have. Now, God has put us, whether we're leaders of the congregation or members in the congregation without a leadership role, God has put us in the midst of a body. And in that body are different people, each of which has been taught things about the Lord uniquely. They have certain knowledge of the Lord and His ways that you don't have. And the way to gain that knowledge is to speak to them and ask for it and receive it. It's to expect out of them that God has given His people knowledge. This is the new covenant, folks. It's not the old covenant when everybody's ignorant and they all have to say, "Know the Lord," remember? But this is a new covenant in which they all know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. And in various life situations, they're applying that knowledge of the Lord. Now, especially for someone in the ministry, you've got all these people living more out in the world than you are. And you can learn about the temptations of this world and of the sanctification process in this world through speaking to those who are more directly familiar with that. After you've been out of the everyday work world for a while, you lose your edge of understanding that as you once did. You have a whole other set of temptations, but you don't appreciate those as well unless you're listening to the body of Christ. If you see in a woman of God that she is always encouraging others by, "I prayed for you, I prayed for you," and she's always expressing thankfulness for how God has worked in answer to prayer, she's a person who gets prayer and maybe gets it better than you do, from whom you can learn. What's your prayer life like? How does that work? What do you do in your prayer time? Tell me more about that. I tell my son, especially my son, all my children, but especially, and I won't name the son that I tell this to, but I always say, you learn nothing with your mouth open. You know, he likes to talk about things and he likes to tell you what's going on with him. But you have to close your mouth and listen to what other people are experiencing of the Lord in order to gain wisdom. So we're part of that local body of Christ. And then now we want to look at the larger kingdom of God. God has distributed amazing gifts to his people for 2,000 years. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, he gave some as apostles, some as pastors, some as prophets, rather, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And all of these are our gifts, all right? All of these brothers and sisters, through time and in the present, that God is using and blessing, giving wisdom and understanding to, they're all ours. They're accessible to us. I mean, we're glutted with it in the U.S. We've got tons and tons of material to draw from and knowledge and wisdom to draw from. Don't be so foolish as to just isolate yourself with your scripture, you and God and the scripture, and I don't need all. No, he gave that big deposit, the pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and you're part of the body of Christ. And so make use of that, acknowledge the huge wealth of material God's given, and be thankful for it. Then, lastly, there is the avoidance of sinful self-seeking. This is our last major passage and principle here under humility. Turn to John chapter 5. And here's the human heart. Okay, in the study, this is what happens. You sit down and you start to look into God's Word and you start to find a little bit of treasure here and there, a little gold dust. You're starting into the journey there. You're starting to see some pieces. And then what does your little prideful mind do? Oh, people will be impressed with this. If you don't deal with that, when that heart rises up and confesses this sin and asks God's forgiveness and say, "No, I'm supposed to be bringing this for their good and your glory, not so people will think, how did he ever find that? And wow, what an insight," and that sort of thing. Because once that thought starts to develop, then you're done learning for that day. And you're going to be spinning your wheels the rest of the day, and the Lord may you end up making you not understand a simple word, trying to figure out that word over and over, to help you to see that's not how you handle my word. As well, you sit down in the study, and maybe it's not so much that you want the glory and praise for preaching, but you sit down and you see that it looks like the word is headed in this direction. But now, if it's headed in that direction, that's not what people think in my church. That's not how they believe. Or, I know, faces come to mind. You know, that guy's going to be upset if I say what this is saying. He's not going to like that. And those kinds of thoughts will hinder your ability to interpret. Because you know what you'll do? You'll start trying to find a way to make that path bend a little bit rather than be straight. You'll try to find some means of reading it or expressing it so that you don't get in trouble. It's self-seeking. Either seeking of glory or the fear of man that wants people to honor you and not be upset with you or offended by you. So John 5 and verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, him you will receive, because that's the same kind of character you have. You come and you preach and teach in your own name. So if someone comes with that attitude, you identify with it. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How are you going to get the scripture if that's your heart attitude? You're not going to receive it. You're not going to believe it because you're going to see implications that end up making you look bad. And you don't want to look bad. You want to be honored. You don't want people offended at you. You want oohs and ahs. And if you're looking for oohs and ahs, God is not going to give his treasure to you from his word. So those are some of the major principles. And these things, again, can't express enough, declare it enough. This is the heart of the issue for us as interpreters. We want to be good interpreters. It's not first go buy certain books. It's be this kind of person. God loves to reveal his truth to the believing, obedient, and humble heart. He loves to put his truth. That's a safe vessel to deposit his word in. And he knows when it's poured out of that vessel, it will pour out clean and pure like it was put in. And that's what he wants to see happen as it's spread to his people. We have 5 minutes for questions, so fire away. If you have any questions or additional input, or maybe you thought of some passages that we didn't touch on in this lecture related to faith or obedience or humility. Yes, Jeff?
I had a discussion with my father-in-law last night who was preparing a Sunday school class today on unity, and he had some interesting things to say, but he made the point that one of the greatest destructive things to unity in the church was the Reformation. And I thought, well, you know, you could argue with that, but, from listening to your teaching, When you took the Bible and you suddenly put it in everybody's hands and everybody becomes an interpreter like you're talking about there, it's almost like you need a Surgeon General's thing on the front of the Bible to be handled with faith, obedience, and humility only, or something like that.
Right.
How are you going to have unity when everybody's become an interpreter? So it was kind of a unique question, made me think a lot about that. It is kind of a tough situation.
That's true. But, you know, the thing is, we have the confidence, the entrance of your word gives light, like we talked about before, and we also know that this everyone is a priest in the new covenant, you know, the New Testament. There was this turbulence period where people were coming from utter darkness and then coming, and the problem was they were getting pieces of the Bible a lot of times, you know, and so they'd read that piece and then they'd just take off. You know, I've got the Gospel of Mark or Luke, you know, that's enough for me. I've just read this phrase, you know, go and sell all. So you had a lot of disturbance in the beginning, but ultimately, whether you're a secular or a Christian historian, you look at 100 years before the Reformation, 100 years after 1517, and you say, there's a world of difference positively, ultimately. But that turbulence was the coming out of darkness and ignorance into the light of the Word, until those basic teachings of the Scripture were spread more broadly, and then they began to have these confessions of faith that all of them could assent to. I mean, you look at the different confessions like Westminster and the Belgic Confession and the Synods of Dort and all that, and they have so much similarity about the core issues that they express, you know. But it couldn't happen overnight, because you were in such darkness and ignorance before, and you had the mentality until the Renaissance that, you know, what the authorities tell us, that's what there was a whole different changing, not just of Christianity, but also just of the cultural mindset through the printing press and the distribution of information. But it does show you, it requires more, your main point is, more than knowledge, information distributed, but the heart to receive that and apply it rightly with wisdom. Did you have your end? Anybody else? Charlie?
The logical end of your father-in-law's argument, if you turn it around, is there, that if unity is the ultimate objective, can only be one person interpreting the Bible. But it's not the ultimate objective.
Right.
Right. So you have to deal with the turbulence James was talking about.
Right.
But, you know, the comment I have is, I was talking recently to a guy, this is in response actually to a comment you made that wasn't related necessarily directly to the outline, but it was about, if you detect in a man that he's not faithful to or believing in the Word of God, don't waste your time. And I think I agree with that. I was talking to a man recently who was reading a book written by an acknowledged agnostic. But in the book, he's chronicling his attempt to understand all the commands in Scripture and live by them.
Oh, I've heard of that. Yeah.
I thought it was fascinating. Now, I haven't read it,
yeah.
But I thought that guy clearly doesn't believe in the supernatural power of God. At least he doesn't at the beginning. This guy didn't finish reading the book, so I don't know where he gets to in the end. I haven't read the book.
Yeah.
But I'd be interested in reading that book. But not because I want to learn from that God.
Right.
I might learn something about God and his dealings with men from reading that book.
Right.
But
yeah, that's a good qualification. It's not, don't ever read anything but that an unbeliever has written or listened. But how we listen to them, it was what concerns me. Christians will listen to scholars with respect and with the anticipation of gaining understanding and light when these guys, you know, have horrible views of Scripture. So that was more, that helps focus the point a little bit. Yes?
So a lot of it is the man behind the Bible or who's doing the preaching. So I like to get these short statements from y'all. But what is the best way to cultivate the right man to preach the Word accurately? A lot of that is about man being the right person. So
what's the best way to cultivate?
With being the right man to preach.
I would just rewind this back to the beginning. but next week we'll do like a part two of that to get a little more, maybe to answer your question a little more.
Isaiah 66:1-2, to this man I will look who is a contrite, humble spirit, and who trembles at my word.
Right. Yeah, that does kind of summarize those issues, doesn't it? Obedience, humility, and faith. So. Good. All right, well, let's pray and ask this question. Our Father, we do desire to be men who faithfully handle and accurately interpret the Word of God, and we desire to be those who walk closely with you, listening to your voice and following your Word. We pray that you will bless the time we've spent in your Word to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.